I was reading recently about a tourist from the north. I believe he was from Michigan or Minnesota, and he loved to fish. And he was on vacation in southern Florida. And while he was out on a small boat off the coast, his boat capsized. And while he was a very good swimmer, he clung to the capsized boat because he was utterly terrified of alligators. He didn't know what to do, but he saw an older gentleman, a beachcomber on the beach, and he yelled to him, "Sir, are there any alligators in these waters?" And the man said, "No, we got rid of those alligators years ago." The man said, "It must be safe to swim." So he began swimming to shore, and when he was halfway to the coast, he stopped and tread water, and he yelled, "How'd you get rid of those alligators?" The man said, "We didn't do anything. The sharks took care of them." Now, it's good for us to laugh together as God's people, yet the story that I just shared with you actually has some insight into how we approach Scripture, our passage for this morning. The man in the story, the fisherman, was primarily worried about alligators attacking him. He was so concerned about the alligators that he didn't even think about the other predators that were under the water that could possibly attack him. The early church surely expected some opposition to its teachings about Jesus from Rome, the Roman Empire. After all, it was Pontius Pilate, Roman procurator who had signed Jesus' death sentence by crucifixion. A procurator is not a word that we use in the English language very much, at least not in the vernacular, right? But a procurator is an officer of the Roman Empire entrusted with the financial and everyday provincial affairs, acting as an agent of the emperor. In other words, the procurator was essentially the emperor of Rome in the emperor's stead. He couldn't be everywhere. They didn't have FaceTime, didn't have Zoom, didn't even have email. Right. So the Roman emperors relied on their procurators and governors to manage the empire for them. Now, the early believers in Jesus living in the Jerusalem area knew that Rome would view them with extreme caution, perhaps even make their lives difficult. Rome was the alligator in the story, something that the people should be very concerned about. The sharks, right, those swimming under the surface, are the ones that the early Christians, initially at least, didn't think should attack them. The leadership of the temple, right? The men who had been waiting and teaching for years about the coming anointed one of God, the Messiah, the Christ, who would usher in God's kingdom. Yet they're the very ones who bit and tried to devour the church from within. These people should have seen how Jesus fulfilled the messianic expectations, but their hearts were hard and their eyes were blind. At this point in Acts, right, we've been reading in Acts now for a number of weeks throughout the summer. We're beginning chapter 6. And we've already seen at this point multiple attacks by Satan against the church of the Lord Jesus as he worked through the leadership of the temple, particularly through the Sadducees. Satan has failed to overcome the church by persecution and by corruption. But now he's going to try something else. Satan's going to try distraction as a means to harm the church. If he could preoccupy the apostles, right, the early leaders of the church with social administration, which was not their first calling, they would neglect their God-given calling and their primary responsibilities to pray and to preach and to teach, and so leave the church without any strong defense against false teaching. False doctrine. Hear now God's words. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. And so the word of God spread, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Will you please pray with me? Lord God, may the meditations of all of our hearts gathered here this day, and may the words that flow from my lips truly be pleasing in your sight. For Lord, you are our rock and our redeemer. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the situation in our reading for this morning is clear. On the one hand, we read, "In those days, the number of disciples was increasing." But on the other hand, the excitement of church growth was tempered by a regrettable complaint. The Greek verb used here is gogismos, right? And I share that with you because it's a special word that we need to know the context with. It has a sense of a complaint that's expressed through murmuring. Murmuring. This is the same word that's used in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, to explain the type of troubles that Moses had with the Israelite people when they were in the wilderness. They mumbled a lot amongst themselves. Mumbling is a toxic form of complaining. Perhaps you've known some murmurers in your own lives. Whether it is at church or your work, or perhaps even within your family, people who murmur under their breaths or in secret cavities and codicils of buildings or even out on parking lots clearly harm the bodies of which they're complaining about. And murmuring is contagious. If people are not intentional to live a life of faithfulness to Christ, it is easy to be pulled away by the quiet murmuring of the people all around us. The complaint within this dynamic, growing body of disciples of Jesus, concerned the welfare of the widows within their community, whose cause God has promised many times throughout the Old Testament to defend and to protect. And just 2 examples from the Old Testament where God speaks to protecting the widows can be found in the book of Exodus and the prophetic book of Isaiah. In Exodus chapter 22, we read, "Do not take advantage of the widow or the fatherless. If you do and they cry out to me, I will certainly hear their cry." Or from the opening chapter of the book of Isaiah, "Learn to do right. Seek justice, defend the oppressed, take up the cause of the fatherless, plead the cause of the widow." Specifically, God's expectation of his people is that if the widows were not able to support themselves, as it was very difficult for them to do in the ancient world, the community was to step in and to help. In the ancient world, women and orphan children were especially vulnerable to predatorial people in their midst. And God has a burden for them. From what we can gather in our reading in Acts to date, the early church in Jerusalem had assumed those duties, and a daily distribution of food was being made to them. Remember, previously we've read that they held everything in common with one another voluntarily. And when there was a need, those who had money and those who had property would sell their property, and they would use that money to bless the community in which they lived. And a portion of that is being used to set up food distributions for those who are most needy. And there appears to have been two groups within these early Jewish believers in Jesus. One is called the Hellenists, and the other are the Hebraists, with the former complaining against the latter because they felt their widows were being overlooked in the distribution of the food. Now note here, nowhere do we read that the oversight is intentional. It's not malicious. Right? The apostles aren't trying to grind it to the Hellenists over the Hebraists. It's an oversight that's taking place. It's bad administration. It's bad supervision. It's bad management. And you may be a bit confused at this point in Acts. Because if the church was called to be one body, if it was called to be one family, united in Christ Jesus, one organism, so to speak, why were there two different distinct identities within that early body? Well, the Hellenists were Greek-speaking Jews who had moved back to Jerusalem to be near the center of Jewish religious life. The Hebraists would have been those native to the community whose families had never left, and they spoke Aramaic, which is very similar to Hebrew. The Hellenists were from families who had been forcibly removed from Judea and Jerusalem when Babylon had conquered Judea some 600 years prior under Nebuchadnezzar. The Hebraists, more than likely, would have been from those families that came back after King Cyrus of Persia freed them from exile and encouraged them to go back home. And we read about those folks in Ezra, in Nehemiah, 2 Chronicles, and Haggai in the Old Testament.